So today we're going to pick up where we left off. We, in case I get into trouble, I brought a little commentary to bail me out on some of these things. We're going to look at the Ephesians 5 today. We will not finish Ephesians 5. I just feel it in my bones. So we will not finish Ephesians 5, but we shall get pretty far. And there's one place I'd like to get to, and we'll try to make it to, I think it's about verse 20. But anyway, verse 20 is where it starts, the submission of husbands to wives. And I'll wait to start that when I don't have 2 seconds to finish it. But we'll try to get the first part of Ephesians 5 done now. And last week we finished Ephesians verse 4, chapter 4. And what I want to say is Ephesians, just as a recap, is a book about the unity of the body of Christ, the book about the unity of believers. And Paul wrote this book as a circular in the area around Ephesus to tell people, both the Gentiles and the Jews, that when they become a Christian, they're neither Gentile nor Jew. They become a new creature, and that new creature is the child of God. And so neither the Jew or the Gentile or the pagan, or however you want to look at it, are part of that family of God until they come into the church. And when they come into the church, which is the body of believers, then they become part of the family of God. And he's doing that basically to make sure they understand that even if you were Jewish before, that you become a child of God when you become a Christian, when you accept Christ and you accept his death and resurrection and you believe on him. And so the whole book of Ephesians is about unity. But he deals with the theoretical part of that in the first couple of chapters. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks a little bit about our own steps to fulfilling God's purpose. And then in chapter 4, we looked at practical ways we fulfill God's purpose within the church. So we as believers within the church. Now, chapter 4 flows into chapter 5, and so the ideas carry forward. In fact, chapter 5 is really a chapter that was all of the, I've said this so many times, but all of the numbering and chapters are done by the translators, not by the original writers, because none of these are numbered by Paul. Chapter 5, because chapters sort of denote a new idea. But the way they broke this chapter up, actually the idea follows up through chapter 5, verse 20. So we're going to complete that thought before we move to the next thought. So we're going to do chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. To do that, I want to review 4 very briefly. Verses 1 through 6 talk about unity in the faith of chapter 4. Verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4 talk about maturity in the faith and how we as Christians should seek maturity so we know how to follow God's will and follow God's purpose. And then beginning in 17 of chapter 4, he talks about renewal of our personal life and the way we should renew ourselves to be that faithful follower that follows God's purpose, both in our own lives and in the church. And so I want to read a couple of verses here just to get us set for moving into chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 29 through 32 of chapter 4. So, again, this now is talking about how we as personal individuals should carry ourselves and think about ourselves and operate within the family of God. So, chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, as in Christ God forgave, just as Christ God forgave you." So, pretty tall order here for us. I mean, if you go back and read the first part of this, you'll see other things too, about how we should personally act. But he's asking us really here to keep unwholesome talk out of our mouths. And you can think about that. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in this study today. but only help by talking things that build others up, not tear them down. And also, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We talked about that, where the Holy Spirit actually is grieved when we do something against His will for us in our life. And we have a purpose and a gift given to us by the Spirit for the common good. And we don't use that gift, and especially when we abuse that gift for the common good, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And that's sad, because the Holy Spirit is God. So God is grieved by what we do and what we don't do when trying to, administer or minister within the church. And then he says, get rid of all bitterness, not just part of it, but all of it. All of our rage, all of our anger, all of our brawling. Brawling really means fighting, griping, creating disturbances, being the pot stirrer, if you will, however you want to phrase that. Slander, which is really talking bad about somebody, could be gossip, could be a lot of different things, along with every form of malice. And he tells us to be kind to one another and compassionate, forgiving each other as God forgave us. And then he begins chapter 5. And so think about that discussion of what he's asked us to do as we go to chapter 5. And I want to say, those of you that have children or grandchildren, and I'll say it in terms of grandchildren because it's funnier for us as grandparents than it was for us as parents. But if you are a grandparent, they always say grandparent, being a grandparent is God's blessing for allowing your kids to live through adulthood. And so, being a grandparent, when we see our grandchildren growing up in the home with their parents, and we see the grandchildren mimic their parents, we sort of laugh about it, because, we'll see them put their hands on their hips, or we'll see them wag that finger, or we'll see them do other things that we know their mother and daddy do at home. Not so funny when they get a little older and they repeat some of the things they hear at home. Not so funny. But children, who is the greatest influencer of a child? The parents or the grandparents. The people that spend time with that child are the greatest influence of that child. And so we begin to see children pattern after their parents. Good or bad, they pattern after their parents, because that's who they're around, that's who they see, that's who they have this bonding with. And there's another word that's not used so much in child rearing, but in terms of animals. Anybody know what the word imprinting means? Imprinting. Tell me an example of imprinting.
It's basically copying what your parents do. It's preserving and copying.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, imprinting, as it comes down to this topic, all the commentaries and everything I've ever read about psychology relates it to ducks. And I think ducks are where we see it. If a baby duck doesn't have a mother and is raised around a dog that allows them to sit on them and play with them and cuddle up to them, they imprint on that dog. And what does that mean? It means they believe that dog is their parent. They believe that dog is their parent. They believe that dog takes care of them. They look to that dog for support. And imprinting is instinctual in us. We imprint on people. We imprint on people. Animals imprint on people. We've all seen the little pictures where dogs and cats raised together don't think that they hate each other. It's only when they're raised apart and they grow up and then they look suspicious at one another, and then the dog gets his nose sliced by the cat or the cat gets nipped by the dog, that they get this animosity. But if they're raised together, typically they don't have that, and it's because of this phenomenon called imprinting. Well, children imprint off of their parents. They also learn from their parents. They bond to their parents. Well, chapter 5 begins. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The word be imitators here, the word be really means become. It doesn't mean just like be as a point in time. It means become. So it has this notion of a journey. So become imitators of Christ. When we become a child of God, we don't become like God, but we become an imitator of God, and we begin to look for ways that we can imprint on God and follow God and do what God wills us to do and pattern His characteristic of forgiveness and love and compassion and grace and all of the things that we wish we had, characteristics of God. So he's saying, the word, right away, the Greek word for imitator is the word that has mimic in it. When we think of a mimic as somebody that mimics something or looks like something or patterns something. And so the Greek word is the same as our word imitate. It's the word for mimic. So be mimics of God. Follow God. Imprint on God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, much like a child imprints on his parents, you know, we see that phenomenon in our own life with our own grandchildren, our own children. Sometimes, you know, and I know as adults, we'll say things like, and maybe this is just me, or this maybe this is just, you know, an unnamed person, but do you ever say to yourself, I sounded just like my mother, or I sounded just like my father when I said that? And it's an unconscious act in us, because even though we may have hated that trait, it's imprinted in us, and we get to a situation and out it comes, you know. And you know, and whether it's the wag of the finger, or whether it's the hand on the hips, or whether it's the stomp the foot, or the wiggle of the foot, or whatever it is, we pattern and imprint. And what Paul is saying is, we need to do that with God. We need to pattern and imprint ourselves on God. We need to look at what He does, and we need to follow that. And that's what He's asking us to do, is pattern ourselves on God. And it says, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Only a couple things I want to say here. Offering is a gift. A sacrifice, the term for offering and the term for gift are almost identical, except one is a gift to and the other one is a sacrifice for. So an offering is a gift to God, and a sacrifice is an offering for God. And offerings, where it talks about sacrifices, are always viewed in the Old Testament as a blood sacrifice, like a sacrifice of an animal on the altar, or if you don't have an animal, it can be wheat, or it can be something else. And you remember the story of in Genesis about Cain and Abel, where Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, Cain's was not. Well, the sacrifice being acceptable had nothing to do with what it was. It had to do with the heart of that one who was sacrificing. Abel came with a clear and pure heart to sacrifice to God, and God accepted his sacrifice. Cain came as an obligation to God and gave the sacrifice not out of thankfulness to God, but out of duty. And it was not acceptable to God. And we know the outcome of that, where Cain slew Abel. And, you know, and so we begin to see a first idea that sacrifices to God need to be voluntary, you need to be in the right spirit, and need to be in the right attitude. And so he says here, Christ gave himself as a fragrant offering to God. Fragrant offering is a, everybody know what an idiom is? What an idiom, the word idiom?
What did you say, Indian?
Idiom.
Oh, idiom?
Idiom. Let me just tell you what it is.
Okay.
An idiom is like an expression. We will say something as an expression. And if you're from Georgia or from the South, we have certain expressions that we know, that all of us know. Anybody want to have an example of that?
Yeah.
You all. What else?
Bless your heart.
Or bless your little pea-picking heart. We all know what that means. But if you said that to somebody from Minnesota, they would go, huh? Yeah, but they have other idioms up there that we don't understand. You know, when they say something like, something is the bee's knees, Well, that means it's something that's like the cat's meow. Well, we understand the cat's meow. We don't understand the bee's knees properly. But it's the same kind of thing. Well, this term, fragrant offering, is a Hebrew idiom that has to do with an acceptable sacrifice. Because to God, the offering, if it's fragrant, means it smells good to him and he loves that sacrifice. So, you know, just think about when you go in, you know, and prayers are symbolized in the Old Testament as fragrant offerings to God. And you think about burning, and like if you like the smell of barbecue, and you smell barbecue cooking or steak cooking on the grill, you know, kind of a fragrant offering, it's positive to you. And so this, what he's saying is Christ's offering to God was an acceptable, fragrant offering to him, and also an acceptable sacrifice. So that's kind of hidden in that because we don't understand that idiom. We think of it just a smelling, an offering that smells, you know, has some fragrance to it. But it really means an acceptable offering. It means an offering that's acceptable to God. And that's what that is, a Hebrew idiom that means. And so a fragrant offering. But then he goes on in verse 3, and he comes back to get real personal now with the Ephesians. And he comes back and he says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I want to stop there for a minute, because this speaks to us today, and we'll see that as we get further on. But think about the world that this was written into. The world at this time, especially in Ephesus, is a world of pagan hedonism. Everything about it was sensual in nature. They had pagan temples where temple prostitutes were at. It was very commonplace for men and women outside the bonds of marriage to have relations with other, you know, people outside. Homosexuality was rampant. Bestiality was rampant. All sorts of things that we would look at today as sort of perversions, or maybe let's say in the 50s, we're sort of coming full circle today, where things are coming back to some of these ideas. But in the world away from Christianity, especially in this pagan world, all of that stuff was the way it was. It was just part of the common culture. It was not anything special. And so what Paul is saying is, among you, he's speaking to the brothers and sisters, among you, the children of God, it can't be that way. You've got to be different. And he holds them out as a holy people, a people separated from everyone else with different ways they act. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, among you, there must not even be a hint of that, or of any kind of impurity. Impurity he's talking about here is all sorts of things, you know, that are not necessarily sexual in nature or sensual in nature, but are just not right and not proper to do. Greed, of course, is like greed everywhere. It has to do with, you know, doing whatever you have to do to make money, or prioritizing, you know, things above God, that are ahead of God, because these are improper for God's holy people. Improper means not right. Not in God's sight. They're not right for God's holy people. And again, holy means separate, called out, separate people. And you can go back and look in Luke, and I think I've got a note on this further down here. One of these, I wrote a note down. Let me see if I can find my notes. Let me go on and I'll read the next sentence, because that sort of goes with this. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral and pure greedy person, such a man, is an idolater, as any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's two things I want to talk about here. He is talking about the people of God. And if you go back, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. I want somebody to look up 1 Corinthians 5, and read me verses 9 through 11. And then I want somebody to look up 1 Corinthians 6, read me verses 9 through 11. Because this gives amplification of this short sentence that he has. Who has 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11? Okay, would you read the first one, 5, 9 through 11?
Not at all meaning the people of the world or this world, who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a swindler or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat.
So what he's saying here is he's not talking about the unsaved. He's talking about people who proclaim to be Christians who continue to prioritize in their life sin that they understand that God does not approve of. And he's saying that because not that they're not saved, but that there's a question about what, if you associate with them, what do you do to validate that sin. He says if you don't associate with people who aren't Christians, then you wouldn't associate with anybody because everybody was like that, you know, before they became a Christian. So he's saying that we ought to be careful in the Christian circles to claim we're Christians and then continue to go on and do the sin that we do. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Anybody have that?
9 through 11, 6?
Yeah.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornication, nor adulterers, nor whatever that is.
Well, mine says male prostitutes.
Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such as were some of you, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God.
Yeah, so this is a similar set of verses. It's interesting that they're just one chapter apart in the same verses 9 through 11. But he goes on to say all of us were sinners until the Lord came into our life and the Holy Spirit came into our life. But once that happened, we become a new creature and we cannot allow those things to be priorities in our life. It's not that once you get out of the water, you're still wet. And it takes a little bit of time to dry off. And so as a sinner, once we come to Christ, there may be sin we deal with, but we shouldn't stay wet forever. The sin should get out of our life over time as we prioritize, as we seek God. And so this is not a new teaching that we see in Ephesians. It's really amplifying, or it's really a shorthand version of what he teaches in Corinthians. But he's talking about pretty strong statement about how we should be as Christians and who we associate with as Christians. And I think part of it is, he does not want us to sanction behavior like that as part of our normal Christian lifestyle. You know, it's not that we don't love the sinner, but we don't like the sin. And, you know, with Christians, we always say love the sinner, but hate the sin. Because we're all sinners. Even once we become a Christian, we're a sinner. But we ought to be always trying to pull ourselves back to what God has called us to be. And he's talking here about people who don't and who live a habitual life of these kind of activities. And so, you know, that's kind of what he says. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, me see here, but I skipped some. Hey. Yeah, let me start with 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So he's saying here, and we all know people who do things that they shouldn't do. And we all know people probably who do things that they shouldn't do, and they make excuses for why they do them and why it's okay and why God is okay with what they do. And that's what he's talking about, empty words. Because God is never okay with doing things that violate his will and his word. And so that's the first thing we all need to understand. God is never okay for doing things that violate his word and his will. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, if you don't have God in your life, then you're not disobedient to God because God hasn't called you to account. You're not saved, but he's talking about people who are saved. He's talking about people who are professed to be Christians. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Partners means associations. So he says that in 2 or 3 different ways. Then in verse 8, he says something pretty interesting. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He didn't say you were once in darkness. He said you were once darkness. And he didn't say, but now you are in the light. He says, but you are light. And the important thing to that for me is that when we are in darkness, when we are outside of the will of God, when we're unsaved, we are part of the dark. It's not just we're in dark, we're a part of the dark. When we are in the light, when we are a Christian and we are in the light, we are part of the light. So our light, and we see this and we sing these little songs about our light needs to shine, we are part of the light. We are part of the light of Christ. And if we're not shining as the light, then we're not really doing what God wants us to do. And he goes on to say, live as children of light. Another idiom here. Children of is a Hebrew or Greek phrase that has to do with carrying the distinctives of. So if I say you're a child of God, it means you carry the distinctives of God. You act like God. You pattern after God. If you're a child of the devil, then you act like and pattern after the devil. If you are a child of light, then you pattern after light. If you're a child of darkness, you pattern after darkness. So he says here, but now live as children of light. Live as children of God. Live as children of the light. Live as though you have all the characteristics of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if we live like we're children of light, these characteristics will start becoming part of who we are. And then he goes on to say, and find out what pleases the Lord. As we act like children of the light, we will find out what pleases the Lord. We'll find out what his will and purpose in our life is. He says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. So if you're in dark, you have the fruits of darkness. He says, have nothing to do with them, but rather expose them. So we should be exposing the deeds in darkness. And of course, all the commentaries make the comment, and none of us ever had this situation. But if you go, when we lived in Houston, Texas, if any of you ever lived in Texas, especially the southern part of Texas, when you
Texas
go,
City.
Texas City, when you go into your kitchen at night and you turn the light on, what happens? You'll see a cockroach making for the hills. I don't care how many times you spray, they're there. And you know, and what's the worst thing is you open the silverware drawer and you see one turned upside down in the spoons. You know, very irritating, you know. But they run from the light. They run from the light. And that's the metaphor he's trying to get here. That when you're evil, you run from the light because you do not want your deeds shining in light. All of us have things in our life that we would not go stand in front of the church and get up behind the microphone, tap it, make sure it's on, and then tell everybody our dirtiest deeds. We have them. And we ought to be trying to drive them out, not build them up. And so that's what he's talking about here. You know, get away from those deeds of darkness. Then he says, for it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in circles or in secret. Psst, did you hear what so-and-so did? And then you recount all of the dirty, whatever they are, you know. He's saying it's really, we shouldn't do that because, you know, they talk about pornography in the world today. And our definition of pornography has changed in the last 20 years. It used to be commercials we watch on television today would have been classed as pornography 20 or 30 years ago. Today they're not. Subjects people talk about readily on TV are not out of bounds. I mean, we still look at them and go, but we know they're everywhere and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's the way it is. The more we talk about, the more we view, the more we listen to those subjects, the more we accept them as part of our everyday life and the more they become part of the normalcy of life. And that's what he's saying. We should never allow that to happen. And he says we shouldn't even talk about those things. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Verse 14, it says, this is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This, by the way, is not in the Bible. It's not a phrase from the Bible. It must have been. The commentators believe it was probably one of the earliest church hymns that was sung in the church, you know, because they always likened baptism to waking up, being buried and brought back to life in new light to the Lord. So he's saying, wake up, O sleeper, those of you that are dead to Christ. Rise from the dead, which is kind of the baptismal thing when you rise out of the water and Christ will shine on you. So they think it was probably a hymn sung by the early church at the baptismal time. It's kind of an interesting thought. You know, we don't sing during baptism, but we applaud, which is fine, because it is symbolizing that new life, that raising up where the light of the Lord shines on us. And he says in 15, we're going to get to verse 21 today, if I can keep it going here, verse 21. He says, be very careful then how you live. And that's kind of an admonition I think about. I think about it all the time, you know, because I catch myself doing things. I mean, some of these coarse jokes that people say are funny, but they're coarse. And, you know, and you know, the internet's the perfect place to send those on. You know, I would encourage you to laugh silently and then delete those. Then after a while, when you begin to recognize them, just delete them. And you will wean yourself away from that. You know, I know when I was working every day and I was around other men and women in an office environment, it's a lot different than being at home and coming to church and being in Bible studies and doing the stuff we have. There were people in our office that were very, very coarse. They weren't Christians. They didn't even pretend to be Christians. But they were very coarse. And their normal language was coarse. And if you're around that a lot, sometimes you pick up some of those things and you begin to catch yourself saying, why did I say that? I shouldn't have even said that. And so this is really a way for us to think about, and his admonition to us is to be careful about what we think, where we live, what we do, what we say. He says, be careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Boy, you can't look at today's world and not say the days are evil. I mean, wrong is right. Right is wrong. People are criticized for sticking up for the Lord. If you say something that is pro-life, you're looked upon as a hater. You know, if you say something that is pro-Bible, you're looked upon as an anti-intellectual, as a stupid person, because you believe in the myths of the Bible. And people have begun to accept that as commonplace. I urge you as Christians to not be intimidated by that. Say your piece. And then if somebody says something, say, well, you can believe what you want to believe. That's between you and God. If you don't believe in God, that's also your prerogative. But I'm not going to go there. And I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't say that kind of stuff. Now, they'll probably laugh at you, but they'll walk away, and they won't come tell you that anymore. or they won't, because they won't want to be pressed back upon. And that's the only way you stop that. He says, make the most of every opportunity. He doesn't mean take your Bible with you and bang people over the head with it. What he does mean is there are opportunities in every one of our lives that the Holy Spirit brings to us that are divine appointments between you and another person. And they may be a person that God is prepared to hear what you have to say. It may be a person God is trying to prepare for somebody else to witness to later, and all you're doing is planting a seed. But you are called upon to say or do something in the name of the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. When you get an opportunity, don't pass it by. Take the most of the opportunity. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Each of us need to figure out what the Lord's will is. And we can read the biblical instruction and understand what is, as Jim would call it, that's his global will for the church and for us. He will have a particular word for us. And that word will be either spoken by the Spirit, it'll be spoken by the Spirit as we read God's word, where God says, you know, Esther, I want you to do this, or Jim, I want you to do this, or Sandy, I want you to do that. And that's a particular word to you, and those you got to pay attention to, because God has got a particular calling on your life for some action. And as we know, the Spirit gives us gifts for the common good, and that's what he's talking about here. And then he goes on to say a couple of things about the characteristics of the early church, and we're going to finish up here. I'll be done in 5 minutes, so bear with me. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So I want you in your mind to picture, everybody know what a T-chart is? A chart with a T, and you put the pluses on one side and the minuses on the other. Picture this chart with the pluses on one side and the minuses on the other. So you can put the minuses on the front side if you want. So the first one is, do not be drunk with wine. The plus is, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question is, who is in control of your life? Is it going to be alcohol? Is it going to be something else? Or is it going to be the Holy Spirit? So he's saying, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he says, speak to one another with psalms. This is just the plus side now. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The early church was a singing church. They sung songs, spiritual songs. They sang hymns. They sang. The psalm is really a hymn. And I don't know how you actually put words and sing some of these psalms, but we have a lot of our hymns in the Bible, are in our hymn books, are built off of some songs. And you can go look at and read the frame of reference words. But the church was a singing church. And he says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So we sing to each other. And we sing to the Lord. Another plus. Always giving thanks to the God and Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not only a singing church, but we're a thankful church. We give thanks to God in the name of Jesus for everything he does to us, does for us, or to us. And then in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I want to talk about the word submit. And then I want to talk about reverence, because submit really has to do with being deferential to someone else. And we say we submit to God, we're submissive to God. It really means we acknowledge God's role in our lives. And he says we do it out of reverence for God. So the church was also a respecter of one another. They respected the people, they respected their ideas. They respected one another. So if you think about the early church, it was a singing church. They sang to one another. They probably sang, you know, do you know Christians who sing songs all the time? I mean, they're just happy. They sing, they're, you know, some song is in there, whether it's Blessed Assurance or whatever it is, some song comes to their mind and they sing it. Some of them out loud and some of them hopefully to the Lord. If we've got a melody in our heart that is pleasing to the Lord. So we have that for each other, we have it for ourselves, and we sing it in the church. And we also have a reverence for one another and an appreciation for one another in the Lord. You know, we don't have animosities and hatred for one another. And so honor and respect and music are two of the keys, or and thankfulness to God are three of the keys that the early church had. We also talked about them before as to how they worship. But those are things that we ought to have in our own lives. And I'm going to stop here because now he takes the notion of submission and he takes it to husbands and wives, and he takes it to children and parents, and he takes it to slaves and masters. And we're going to cover that next week. So be prepared for that. But understand the world in which this was written to. And understand that that world is not the world of 2010. It's the world of 60 AD. And so you gotta take the words of Paul in context, and I'll attempt to do that for you next week. But I want you to think about and pray about the rest of chapter 21, the rest of chapter 5, and in the first, let's say, 9 verses of chapter 6, because we're going to cover those next week. Anybody have any questions, or anybody have any comments, any thoughts?
I wish that our politicians could read that chapter.
I would urge you, and you heard Charlie say this earlier, we've got about a week now, a week and 2 days before the election. The two most important things you can do are vote and pray. And you got to pray for God's men and women to step forward. And you got to pray for those that hold office to be convicted to do what God calls them to do for both themselves and our country. Because if we don't do that, we're going to drift away from the way God was involved in the founding of this country. And part of the founding of this country was the fact that we honored God. And that we're getting away from that as a country. And that's not good. That is not good at all. The other thing that we honor is we honor Israel. We've always honored Israel. When we get away from honoring Israel, God will not be pleased with that. And so, you know, those are things we ought to pray about.
But you know, when we do that, the population makes fun of us.
I know they do.
I mean, look at Glenn Beck. They make fun of him.
Yeah.
Because now they've got $1 million on his head, so.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that is part of the world we live in today. But if we, but I'll tell you, the world we live in today is not as bad as the world Paul was writing in. It was, if you think this is bad, it was worse then. But I think it tells us where we're going to go if we don't, you know, come back to the Lord. And I come back to this, what I said last week, you know, in Chronicles 7:14, I think it's 1 Chronicles, 1st or 2nd, I never can remember, where it says, you know, seek my face. If we seek God's face and not his hand, we will get the full measure of what God has for us. We always seek his hand to help us out of a problem, to pull us out of a jam. But we need to seek his face first. And if we do that, we'll understand what he wants us to do. And we'll be able to pray for his hand after we're following what he's asked us to do. And that's the important part. If we seek his face, he'll come back to us and restore our country. It's a big thought, a big action for us. But let's have a word of prayer and then we'll adjourn to upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for these words Paul has written to this early church. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that it's such a timely message for us today, both in the way we act in our own person, but also, Lord, in the way we act in relation to the church and in the way we react to those people that are not Christians. Lord, help us always be faithful to you. Help us understand not only the corporate will you have for us as a Christian, but also the individual thing you've called us to do, the individual action you've asked us to take, the individual ministry you've called us to be involved in. Lord, help us always be focused on that and help us try to please you and not please man. Lord, as we adjourn this class and we go to the service to come, Lord, I pray that the pastor has received a word from you and that word will be powerfully preached and we will put away all of the other thoughts that we have. We'll listen to what he has to say. We'll let the Spirit speak to us to apply us at our very point of need within our own life and our own time. Lord, we pray for the music. We pray for all who talk, for all who pray, for all who preach, for all who are involved. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a divine appointment for all of us with you in the hour to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.